I'd like to talk to you guys today about the issue of acceptable sin. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 for our text this morning. Second Timothy 3, 1 through 5. But I know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away. We'll stop right there. When you read that, it sounds like, wow, last days, sounds like this morning out there. And certainly the world is becoming more and more like what we read about in prophecy concerning the last days. I'm dealing with this issue because it seems that within the greater body of Christ, and I am talking to you Christians for the next few weeks. So if you're not a born-again believer and you've stumbled in here this morning, you're welcome. Hang out. You can see what happens once you become a born-again believer, that we're not done. It isn't, just like you make that big plunge off the cliff and that's it, and you're finished for the rest of your life. Because in the reality of it, there is something we call sanctification. It is a process, in this case, a practical process of becoming more and more like our Savior every day. And no, we're not there, not any of us. Now, there are many issues and there's many practices that we would, within the body of Christ, effectively term as gray. Gray areas in our spiritual walk, if you will. These are issues that may not be spelled out, in Scripture as sin. They're not just absolutely mandated as sin, but they're still perhaps frowned upon by certain segments of the greater church. Now, some of those religious segments of the greater church out there today, they literally go so far as to ban these acts, effectually adding to the Scripture, adding to the gospel, and to the scriptural directives. And I'm not going to go there. I grew up with that and have escaped, thank God. Now, others, on the opposite end of the spectrum, they wholly ignore these issues. They see them as merely cultural, and they're an issue of time and history. They're period pieces, if you will, that, depending on where you are in history, depends on their veracity. Now, the confusing aspect of this issue is that given any of these issues that we speak of as gray issues, they may be a sin for me, but at the same time may be totally permissible for you, or vice versa. That makes many of us really uncomfortable. We like to put Christianity into a little box and say, here, I'm issuing you your little box and the next person's little box, and just kind of cut us out of a little mold and run us down a conveyor belt and call it Christian. And you know what? It isn't that way. Perhaps inside or outside of the fold, you've heard the term personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And there is indeed a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And these gray areas, they're just not that cut and dry. I mean, oftentimes, as I've already mentioned, they're not expressly determined as sin in Scripture. But you knew there was one coming, right? We oftentimes take these issues and we make them sin because of our heart and because of the intent behind them. So how do we know which is which? I want to read something, cover something, and many of you listen quite a bit to Mark Driscoll. He has a book called Radical Reformation. Okay, like Reformation, but it's Reformation. Don't rush out and buy it, because it's going to be a pastor's choice the next couple of months, and we'll give you a PDF version for free. But it's called Radical Reformation, and in it he has what he calls biblical principles for cultural decision making. Now, we've kind of gone down this road before. The idea is, how do I determine what I should and I should not be doing? And this is kind of important for what we're going to cover over the next few weeks, because I need to differentiate, if you will, the difference between that which the Scripture clearly calls sin and that which we are free to do, and we quite possibly may make it sin by the heart and the intent behind it. So, these are what he is. Number one, when trying to determine whether or not I should take part in any of these areas of my life, here's the first one. These are the ones we ask, okay? And by the way, if you are, those of you taking notes, there's 12 of these, so you're either going to write really, really fast, or you're going to email me this week, and I'll just send you the whole list. Cool, huh? All right? Number one, is it beneficial to me personally and to the gospel generally? Is it beneficial to me personally and to the gospel generally? Right? So when we are in a situation, we have to ask ourselves, what is it, you know, am I free to do this? Am I free to participate in this? Again, not expressly, we're not talking about, you know, the guy next door, I'd really, really like to kill him. And so I have to ask myself these questions. No, you know, murder, that's out. Okay, you don't need to ask yourself these questions. Okay, that's pretty much corporate. Two, will I lose self-control and be mastered by what I participate in? Will I lose self-control and will I be mastered? Three, will I be doing this in the presence of someone who I know will fall into sin as a result? Because the old adage, am I my brother's keeper? Let me give you the answer to that clearly this morning. Yes, you are. You are your brother's keeper. I don't want to get to heaven and find out it's like, you know, God, you know, I come to meet God for this time and he says, dude, you know, because I don't know if he call you dude, what, you know, you, what were you doing down there? I mean, I said you could do that. I didn't say you could shove it down your brother's throat. Now look at him. You need to be very careful about this. Four, we should know this one, but you'd be amazed. Is it in violation of the laws of my city, state, or nation? Is it illegal? So he's sitting around, it's like, you know, I've been kind of toying with that idea and trying to figure out whether or not it's okay for me to, you know, smoke weed on an occasional basis. Look, it doesn't matter. The debate is off. It's illegal. You say, so, Pastor, are you going to, you know, smoke her up again when they make it legal? Because we're kind of going down that road. The answer is no. Because I, with me personally, and yes, I certainly, I did indulge once. I didn't inhale, but... Okay, maybe more than once, okay? God told me to stop. It had nothing to do with legalities, but with that, it covers everybody. Okay, so no. I mean, I was, Sharon and I were just hanging around Europe for a week to kind of celebrate our 30th anniversary on the way back from India. And, you know, if you ever hung around Amsterdam, it's just a free-for-all there. I mean, you just stand in the door of the coffee house and get stoned. You know, just the blow-by. And it's all very decriminalized, very legal there. And I could have got away with it there. You guys wouldn't have known. I was half a world away. But I didn't. Let me say it again just for the record. I didn't. Okay, good. Five, if I fail to do this, will I lose the opportunity to share the gospel? So now we're working on the other side. If I fail to do this, will I lose the opportunity to share the gospel? Let me tell you something. Let me make a statement today. We kind of, before the service today, Board of Elders always meets just to see if there's any immediate issues, and we pray together before the service. And it came up in there that, you know, we have a real strong new drive here in this church as far as, you know, intentional community kind of idea. Let me already try to deter the knee-jerk reaction of that. This is not the compound. Okay, you're not going to move in here and it's us four no more. Okay, no. You have to get out there. You have to engage the culture. You have to be a part of what's going on, or otherwise we can't take it to the streets in the name of Christ. So don't get the idea that, you know, I can't know anybody unless they're in this little, you know, groovy group here. You know, you have to get out there and you have to engage. Verse 6, can I do this with a clear conscience? It kind of goes... without saying to, kind of sweet and simple, huh? Now, this isn't the determining factor of what's sin. I've heard people say, well, you know, I just don't have any you know, problem with this isn't convicting me at all. That's not the determining factor of what's sin. The Bible is the determining factor. But this is the issue as far as gray areas. Will this cause me to sin by feeding sinful desires? Will it lead me to point B? Point A is fine, but will it lead me to point B? 8, am I convinced that this is what God desires for me to do? Well, that actually requires some time on your part to actually invest and get in there and see what the Lord would have you do. 9, does my participation proceed from my faith in Jesus Christ? So is it a growing manifest? Is it a step down the road in my walk with Jesus Christ? 10, am I doing this to help other people or am I just being selfish? And we'll discuss that more as we go along this morning. 11, can I do this in a way that glorifies God? 12, am I following the example of Jesus Christ to help save sinners? We have to decide whether Jesus is going to be the first in all things, or are we going to do what is so popular today, and that is compartmentalize our lives. We got the Jesus thing going on over here, and then we got our real life thing going on over here. You know, over here is I go to church and I serve, and you know I look like a nice, upstanding Wisconsin citizen. You know, and over here, you know, I'm just partying and getting stoned, sleeping around, you know, and just generally indulging myself as far as the world is concerned. We have to decide because there is no such middle ground. So now, those things, gray areas, that being said, and we will refer back to them occasionally as we go through this series, but that being said, there are many issues within the church this morning, the greater church I'm speaking of, that we seek to sweep under the rug. We generally want to dismiss these issues as trivial. And here it is. We want to make them acceptable within our new church society. And we need to realize that in many of these cases, if not all of them, God does indeed see these issues as sin. We also have an idea because we're American citizens and we kind of grasp to some degree the judicial system, and there's degrees, you know. It's like, well, today, this little thing, that'll just get you a ticket, okay? Oh, but if you do this, they're going to put you away, you know, for a long, long time. So we kind of look at that and then try to take that humanistic American ideal and apply it over here to God's kingdom and say, well, this isn't very bad. This is just a little thing. Oh, but this over here, I mean, that'll send you to hell. Boy, you're going to burn forever for that. And God doesn't see sin that way. That's so important, gang, in our spiritual walks and to this series I'm going through, to understand that to God, sin is sin is sin. That's why he said, you know, it's like, well, I ain't sleeping around. And really, because the Bible says that if you commit, you know, lust in your heart, you know, look at a woman with lust, look at a man with lust. I can say that in 2011. Then you've committed adultery. If I hate my neighbor, if I'm, you know, have that angry bitterness to him, I'm a murderer. Well, that pretty much just takes everyone in this room and makes you all a bunch of killers and adulterers. But I wouldn't want you to write that off. It's easy to go, well then, forget it, man. I'm throwing up my arms. I guess we're all just in a deep situation here. There's no getting out. But God says, be holy as I am holy. So apparently, it is possible to walk in holiness. Now, my intent here this morning in the weeks to come is to look at some issues to show you in the Bible what Scripture has to say about it. But even more than that, I want to appeal to some degree, and brace yourselves, because you don't hear this very often in this church, I want to appeal to your intellect. I want to appeal to your heart and to your mind to make us stop and think about our personal attitudes and our involvement in activities that we consider, or the world considers, to be gray, and how they affect the kingdom of God, how they affect this Christian community. So over the next 4 weeks, I'm going to attempt to divide these up to four different categories, if for only the purpose of presentation. One, the sins of self. Two, the sins of the mouth. Three, the sins of the heart. And four, the sins of the body. One, today we're going to talk about the sins of self. Okay? And out of the sins of self, we're going to start at the obvious one, and that's selfishness. Selfishness. Philippians 2, 1 through 4, and you don't need to turn there because I'm going to be giving you a lot of scripture today, so you can hang tight unless you can turn really, really fast. Philippians 2, 1 through 4 says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And here's the phrase for us. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Now, ironically, not so ironically, our world today claims absolutely the opposite of this verse. What a surprise, right? Because let me tell you something. Satan's MO is to do just that. He will develop worldly ideas within our culture, not necessarily blatant sins. He's much more subtle than that. But he creates a worldview that on the surface, it seems plausible. I mean, it seems defensible. Yet, if you chase it down the road, it ultimately flies in the face of scriptural Christianity. Come on, I mean, how long has our society been pushing this me first ideal? I don't know. I mean, certainly it was, you know, in the 80s and 90s, you know, and all we talked about was self-esteem. Now, thank God that is kind of went away now, but all we talked, self-esteem. It's like, you know, from where I am, the last thing we need is more self-esteem. You know, these little kids, it's like, we gotta give this little kid some self-esteem. Yeah, here's some dynamite too. Here, play with this. That's what basically you're doing. We don't need more self-esteem. We need more Christ esteem. But anyway, we kind of went down that road and that idea comes around every once in a while. And we need to realize that that flies in the face of Christianity. This idea of depend on yourself. You can only really trust yourself. Good luck with that one. I hope you don't have to spend your whole life before you figure out that that's a foolish endeavor. Now, certainly we can take the great position on this that we spoke of. And we can read the last part of that Philippians passage where it says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And we can say, oh, we can grab hold of the first part of that. Oh, now, see there? I mean, I can look out for my own things. There, that passage gave me permission there. Look out. Don't just look out for your own things, but look out for other people's things too. Let me tell you. Selfishness, gang, has been described as man's fundamental defect. Selfish means self-centered. It means self-serving. It means self-important. The truth is, every sin that we involve ourselves in is rooted in the idea of selfishness. Now, you can look at this and say, well, it just doesn't seem to be such a big deal. But let me tell you, there is an innate danger in this. And that is that selfishness is what we call a leading sin. And we're going to discuss that several times as we go along here. It's a leading sin. In other words, maybe as it stands right there, you know, you're not, you know, toppling governments around the world and there's not, you know, terrible things happening because you're a little selfish. But it leads to from A to B. Meaning that it's a progressive practice. It leads us from, you know, where we perhaps might be standing over here on somewhat solid ground, but it leads us now over here to point B, to where we potentially can manifest some very ungodly attributes. Divine love, God love, is the opposite of selfishness. Let me tell you, seldom, if ever, does a man sin for other people. do we? No, people sin for themselves. 99% of the time. Now, I might add here, while we're passing this, that through the years, I have noticed one constant when people grab their spiritual car keys and they drive away from this church making gestures to us in the rearview mirror. Okay? They do so because someone did something to them. Somebody hurt their feelings. Somebody wouldn't let them do something they wanted to, or have something they wanted, or thought that they deserved, over and over. So there's one thing that drives all these issues. It's about them. It's all about me. Now, I don't know of anyone who's ever left this church over an overt issue, you know, concerning someone else. Now, we move on, and we do these things for reasons that are wholly self-centered, me-specific. So, of course, it's really cranked up in this church because we really don't foster that. We don't cater to that idea. We are focused upon a community-type mentality. And so a person who's operating in the me world, it doesn't work too well here. Because we're operating in the we world. One thing's for sure. That is, selfishness is one thing that absolutely throws the wrench into Christian community. This unity, this body life, other-centered aspects that we're driving at here, it is the core characteristics of Christian community. And all of those things, that other-centered fellowship, all the rest, they are DOA, absolutely, if selfishness is present and it's not checked at the door. For that issue alone, this critical effect upon the welfare and the health of Christian community, this is a good place for us to start. Unacceptable sin. Let me tell you, other-centeredness and other-centered spirit is an attribute of the indwelling spirit of God inside of us. We don't have an other-centered spirit, naturally speaking. It just doesn't come. Ezekiel 11:19 says, "And I will give them singleness of heart. I'll put a new spirit within them." I emphasize that. A new spirit within them. "I will take away their hearts of stone and give them tender hearts instead." That idea of other-centeredness has to do with the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. So selfishness, self-centeredness, is a sure sign that either you are pushing away the presence and the involvement and the control of the Holy Spirit, or you never knew Him in the first place. Galatians 5:19-21 says, "When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, your lives will produce these evil results." Here's a great list. Sexual immorality. It's a good thing we don't have any problems there. Impure thoughts. Eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, participation in demonic activities, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger. And here's one, selfish ambition. Wow, selfish ambition. Divisions, the feeling that everyone is wrong except those in your little group. Envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other kinds of sin. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Whoa, wait a minute here now. There's a list here that says that these people who are living in this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. And look what we find here on this list. Selfish ambition. Well, suddenly, we just moved that puppy right up from way down here to right up on high on the list, isn't it? 1 John 3:11 says, "For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's for each other. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, show me the money. Let's get it on. Let's do it. Let's not just talk it. Let's actually do it. Anyone can talk it. 1 Corinthians 10:24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but for the profit of many that they might be saved. This is Paul the Apostle speaking. So let's make something clear this morning. This acceptable sin of selfishness, is not acceptable to God. Selfish is a potentially blinding state of being. And when you're in there, you can't see anything. In fact, you are blind to it yourself unless supernaturally God opens your eyes and puts that big spiritual mirror in front of you and say, look at this, and it's like, oh, ooh, what is that? It's disgusting. What is that? That's you, dude. You're looking in the mirror. And you know that that's something that I encourage in the church all the time is self-evaluation. So we're not just surprised and blinded by, you know, this kind of self-con job that we always seem to pull on ourselves. Now we understand when we look at this kind of thing about selfishness, we understand the idea when it comes to our material possessions. And we kind of grew up with that, you know, share your toys with your brother, you know, give some of those cookies to your sister. And so we kind of have that idea a little bit just in a morality sake. But we can be sure now that Christ is taking us even beyond that material kind of idea. Jesus says in Romans 15:3, he says that he pleased not himself, and we definitely, gang, are clearly called throughout Scripture to walk as he walked. That's daunting, isn't it? To walk as he walked. Neglecting the poor, 1 John 3:17, absolutely is a flagrant form of selfishness, just one of many, and it's condemned by the Word. And one of the reasons we involve ourselves in missions in this church is not just for them out there, but for us here, for us to be able to come to a clear picture of who we are, what we have, and the blessings God has put upon us. Now, I know you may not be feeling like it today, but you're rich. You are rich. And it's kind of shocking when you're actually in India or Philippines and, you know, at our missions work and, you know, out there in the third world. And they'll tell you this. You'll run into somebody along the way. Usually it's somebody in the market and you're kind of, you know, debating on what to pay, you know. Kamal, too expensive. And, you know, you're going on about that and they'll say, ah, but you're an American, you're rich. And it's like, I guess in that frame of things, I am. And we need to bear that in mind. It's one of the reasons I want to take you guys out there as much as possible. A few more verses on this. 1 John 3:17 says, but whoever has the world's goods sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Proverbs 24:11, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. And the idea is to step in and save people. You've seen the commercials? They're distressing, aren't they? People are really out there. They're starving. There's still a million people in Haiti living in tents, in tarps. It's like, oh, Haiti, haven't thought of them for a while. Matthew 25:43 said, I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me no clothing. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. So Jesus himself kind of went down this road. There's a saying here I found very interesting. says, it is not because the truth is too difficult to see that we make mistakes. We make mistakes because the easiest and most comfortable course for us is to seek insight where it accords with our emotions, especially selfish ones. In other words, I go out and I will seek counsel from somebody who will tell me what I need to hear, what I want to hear, and that will tell me what makes me feel good. This morning in class in the School of Ministry, we spoke about speaking the truth in love and what that means. Speaking the truth in love. And we talked about the fact that it's not always comfortable to do that or to receive that. Number two this morning is unthankfulness. This is an interesting one because this is one that can go so unnoticed by others and I think even ourselves. I mean, really. How would anyone even know if I'm unthankful, right? Well, no one is required to know because God already knows. Okay? And you're going, yeah, but come on, this can't really matter in the grand scheme of things. Matthew 15, 18 says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. So if thankfulness isn't coming off your lips, then there's nothing in your heart that is thankful. And considering God is the one who is going to be the judge someday, He's the only one that matters. And He knows. See, gang, when we are unthankful towards God, then certainly the issues of love, honor, and respect, they're not being given to God. And that's sin. You see the progressive nature of this? You say, oh, okay, so I'm a little unthankful. You know, see, when you're unthankful, you just don't spend any of that time giving God glory, spending time in worship, giving Him the honor that is due Him, and pretty soon you just kind of got this cold relationship. And that is absolute sin. Turn your Bibles if you want. It's Luke 17:11. We know the story. If you want to mark it, Luke 17:11. So now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then he entered a certain village, and there he met 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourself to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his feet, face at his feet, giving thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. 1 in 10. Certainly there's no science behind that, but it's an interesting statistic. 1 in 10. Actually thankful. You guys know I've talked about this issue of worship in the past, that me and worship have never had a hard time finding each other. I am just always so cognizant of the frailty of life, the wonder of life, the gift of salvation. I mean, when it comes to that, I have no problem at all finding God out there. I mean, whether it's in the stars at night or in the ocean and you know, traveling around the world, I've seen things that just would take your breath away and you just stand at giant waterfalls, you know, and just think, wow, God, you did good. That should be our hearts. It should be one of wonder and praise. Because I don't know where I'd be if it wasn't for Christ, but I don't want to know. But I know where I am now and what He has done for my life and the blessings He has put upon my life. Unthankfulness, gang, it leads us to an absence of that true worship in our lives. And this is important for us to remember and to realize that God is absolutely worthy, as I've already spoke today about that. He's expecting more manifest of worship than just us singing songs at church on Sunday. I mean, singing can be worship. It absolutely is worship. But worship is not just singing. Worship is adulation. It's awe. It has to do with prayer and communication. And sometimes it's worship can be just take your breath away and the words away, and there isn't anything to do but just stand there and in wonder. And you say, I don't know the world like that. Well, then you should get out more. We need to be out there where we can see these things and experience these things, where God can show His wonder to us, and that just brings us to a natural state of worship. Now, you might be in great trial and testing this morning. And so you feel like, hey, you know, okay, yeah, but see, I'm in a really difficult situation right now, so I have a really good excuse to pass on this, you know, living manifest of love. Well, then we'd have to start excluding pieces of the Bible, including Paul's record in Acts 5:40. In Acts 5:40 through 41, it tells a story about how the apostles, they were jailed and they were beaten, you know, by the high priest in Jerusalem. And it's like, you're looking at it and say, oh, wow, man, that's heavy. And then you go on and it says, they rejoiced and gave thanks. Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. You know, I please don't misunderstand to think that I'm just, the one to show the way here, because I'm not getting in that line either. You know, there's nothing in me that's like, oh, you know, beat me for Jesus. You bet. Nobody's asking for that. But I want you to see that these were men who were so committed, their lives were so fully in the hands of Jesus, that they were just like, you know, what will be, you know, whatever God puts me in, I'm okay. Because God's got me. Fact is, even in times of trials, guys, we have so much to be thankful for. As I've already said today, as far as I know, everyone's still breathing here today, heart's still beating, still alive. But you know what? I think a lot of us simply live too fast, we're too distracted, we're too worldly, we're too fleshly to just stop long enough to realize that. Worshiping Christ takes time. Coming to a heart of thankfulness before God takes time. It takes time to pray. It takes time to meditate. It takes time to stop and look around the world. It takes understanding, a very real acknowledgement, okay, of our finite lives, I think, to realize that, to understand that we're just passing through this world. Many of you know the story of David, and I don't have time to go through that today. Certainly, he had a sordid life. He had his ups and he had his downs. And by the time that he checked out, he was an adulterer. He was a murderer. There were good aspects to David, but there were parts of him that he was a very, very bad man. And in Psalms 118:1, David says, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. One of the things that always keeps you walking on the straight and narrow, and we've talked about this many, many, many times from here, and that's to remember where you came from. Forget what life was like before, and all of a sudden you don't have a heart of worship. You don't have a heart of thankfulness anymore. And I know what the Lord saved me from. Iowa. No, I'm kidding. No, more than that. He saved me from a lot. And I know that. And each and every day there's that cognizance. It's like, man, you know, I've had 30 years with a woman I love and I've had a great time, man. Sometimes I just feel guilty about it. It's like, you know, it's been great. Has it always been easy? Oh, no. No, it's been hard stuff. I mean, when Sharon and I got married, and I'm not exaggerating, we may have had 50 cents. We We lived in the back of an old 100-year-old grocery store. We didn't have hot water because we didn't have money for the deposit. You know, we lived in Oklahoma, which is like right next to Iowa, really. And we didn't have anything. So, you know, as the old saying goes, I've come a long way. So like Paul, I know what it means to have nothing, and I know what it means to have a lot. Certainly a lot in my mind. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Give thanks in all circumstances. I gotta believe if you really like want to stick it to Satan, I gotta believe that's really gotta make him mad. And I like to do this too, because whenever I feel like Satan is really like getting all up in my face and attacking us around here, I just pray more because I just know it makes him mad. So I think it's a win-win. My God is pleased and Satan is mad. That's a good thing. And so it's like, look, the more you get in my face, the more I'm just going to pray. You still want to get in my face? Okay, I'm just going to pray more. I'm going to give God more glory. I'm going to worship God more. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God, the Father through him." That certainly helps us with the gray areas, doesn't it? When we fail to be thankful, guys, we make small the cross of Christ. We trivialize what Jesus did there. Let me make it clear to you, in case you don't know, Jesus Christ gave up everything that we can sit here today and breathe. They beat him and crucified him, murdered an innocent man, absolutely innocent, so that you and I can be here today. That alone should be something that just make you get up in the morning and go, "Thank you, Lord." Because he could have said, "You know, I'm not doing this. You pay for it." Well, that would take eternity in a place we know of as hell. That's the option, see? You can let Jesus pay. You can let him square things with the house, which I might add he already did. So it's not like you're hanging him up there. He already paid it. So you can just say, "Okay, yeah, I accept that. You know, sure, you can clear the credit card, Lord, credit card of sin." Or you can say, no, I got it. I don't need nobody. And then you can pay for it forever and forever. You see, a thankful heart, gang, a thankful life is one of those proof texts that we talk about, the proof tests, if you will, concerning our salvation. Thankfulness says we understand what Jesus did and we're living in that truth. Thankfulness is more than just a mental decision. It's a supernatural absolute of salvation. Certainly, we need to realize today that unthankfulness is indeed sin. I think one thing I'll add before I go on, I think lots of times we think that sin is doing something wrong. And it is. But sin also is not doing something that we know is right. Now, you can check in the Word. Check me on this, okay? Be a good Berean. You go in the Bible and you see if that isn't a fact. There is the sin of commission and the sin of omission. Sin of commission, that's which we commit. The sin of omission is that which we omit. In other words, I know I'm supposed to do this and I'm not going to do it. So we think, well, you know, being thankful, I'm not thankful, so that's not a terrible sin. It is a sin. Not doing what we know to be right is just as bad as committing a sin, doing something we know to be wrong. So are you really thankful this morning? I think we as Christians oftentimes live like we're entitled. Don't we? Kind of got this idea that we somehow deserve life and blessing. No, you don't. The Word of God clearly states that what you deserve is death. Every one of us. So the very fact that you're breathing, heart is pumping, mind is thinking, eyes are seeing, that's all absolutely God's grace and mercy. Romans 3:12 reminds us, all have turned from God, all have gone wrong, no one does good, not even one. So that includes all of us. So to forget this, again, it makes small the cross of Christ. To forget is to admit that we're still fleshly, to forget. It means we're still focused upon this worldly life and upon ourselves. Number three, let's go along. I'm dragging my feet here. One, three. Worry. Now, we could just skip right by this because this probably isn't an issue anywhere in the room, right? You know the type, don't you, when it talks about worry? Those who, when things are going bad, they worry because things are going bad. And then when things are good, they worry that things might get bad. You know, and some people just are chronic. My mother was this way. She's not worrying anymore. In fact, now she's probably kicking herself for all the time that she did spend worrying. She used to always worry about me. She always, every time I get on the plane, oh, Timmy. You know, something's going to happen to you out there in the mission field. I go, Mom, I get hit by a bus crossing the street here. You know, when it's your time, it's your time. But some people just worry. And I think my mom worried herself right into the grave. Now, you can look at this and you go, now, wait a minute. Just how is worry sin? Well, gang, because when we worry, we limit God and what He can do for us in any particular situation. You're basically, when you worry, you're going, don't need you, God. I'm going to hang over here and I'm just going to stress out on this, okay? Now, this might be a good time for me to point out that as we go through this, and I kind of already hinted to this, but I want to make this perfectly clear, that your pastor hasn't in any way mastered these issues, okay? It's not like, well, I'll do, you know, I'm all cleaned up, so I'll teach you guys a thing or two. No, we're all in the same boat, certainly on this one. When we worry, gang, we're not in faith. And, you know, anything that's not of faith is sin, right? That's the Word of God. So let's face it, gang, worry is a type of fear. What does the Bible say about fear? It says that perfect love casts out all fear. That's 1 John 4:18. When we are in faith, we are not in worry. When we're in worry, we're not in faith. That's a strange thing, this issue of worry. You ever have people tell you, oh, come on, man. Chill out, don't worry. Didn't you just want to... When people tell you that, just back off right now, dude. I mean, it's just not that easy, is it? You just want to go, oh, okay. Oh, thank you. That helped a lot, you know. I don't know what I was thinking there. I mean, it's just not that easy, but people do it to you all the time. Scripture calls upon us to walk by faith and not by what we see. So things looking bad are not really a part of our sphere of living, or not to be a part of our sphere of living. It's like, oh, things are looking pretty bad here. Well, that's in the human realm. Now, I'm not suggesting this morning that we live in some sort of weird kind of dream life. This isn't, you know, Alice down, you know, the rabbit hole here, and we just pretend like things aren't real around us. Dangerous things really happen, and bad stuff really happens, doesn't it? I mean, that's just a fact. That's not our imagination. That's an absolute fact. God isn't asking us to ignore these things. He's not like, just pretend like it's not even happening. It's just mind over matter. He's saying, look, being a Christian means I'll handle this stuff. You do your job, I'll do mine. And that requires faith. That requires trust. Not in fate, but in Him. But worry, gang, that's just pure emotion. And I don't know about you guys, if you've ever done a little study on this, but you can look into the Word of God here, and rarely, if ever, anywhere in Scripture are we told that emotions are to be counted on for anything. Really not. We're to base our Christian life on not how we feel, but on the facts. Even God's love is tangible. It's real. God didn't just say He loved us. He showed us. But worry is an emotional, earthly thing in which we are called to let go of. Now, we feel worry, but how do we act in worry? Well, a Lots of us just run around like crazy people. This is one of the great feelings of mankind, isn't it? How we get all stressed out and worry. Trying to control this monster we call worry. Let me ask you, can it even really be done? Let me read this to you. Matthew 6, 25 through 34 says, "Therefore I say to you," this is Jesus speaking, "do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For all of these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things." So we have to classify. Worry is sin because Jesus said, don't do it. But we've grown to accept this and vastly ignore this issue in our faith. The Bible tells us it's impossible to please God without faith. So how can we get out of this trap quickly? One is depending upon Him as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned. Let me tell you something. Being natural, worry is natural, so it is the curse and the answer. Because we're called upon to live within the supernatural. And the only way to overcome natural is to be supernatural. Now, I'm not going to be handing out any capes or comic book superpowers here today. It's like, I'm supernatural. Now, let's face it, guys. The only supernatural that we can tap into is the supernatural of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, secondly here, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow. He goes on. Tied together in context. So our second line of defense is actually offense, gang. He's calling us to focus our energies on Christ and His kingdom. And in doing so, we tap into James 4, 7. It says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit to God. The answer is not to throw up a barricade, but to go out and fight. Lastly, this morning, the issue of coveting. That's a nice biblical word. Most of us only know it in the Bible. It's not anything that really ever gets used in this world. It's another one of those issues that just seem to be so trite, almost inconsequential. I mean, many of us can say, you know what, Pastor, look, I'm fighting the devil on some really serious fronts here. I'm at war, and you're talking about thankfulness and you know, coveting and all that stuff is such little stuff, it doesn't really matter. Let me tell you something. It's the greatest coup of Satan to convince you of that. That's exactly what he wants to do. He wants you to think that this little stuff doesn't matter and you're going to let it slide. So what happens? Well, it becomes the proverbial yeast that we read of in Scripture. It starts out small, but later on it has a way of just consuming us. And sadly, I have seen that scene play out over and over. Something that started out so small and it just... gets so out of control, and then you can't get your hands around it, and then it never ends well. And how many times have you been in a situation that it absolutely is just burned to the ground, and you go, how did this start? And he's like, you know, I can't remember, you know? And then you just, the old Smokey the Bear adage, just started with a spark. Sadly, the problem with coveting is, again, as we've already seen today, the heart behind it. Because coveting, in truth, is nothing more than veiled idolatry. Veiled idolatry. And that one, we know is a biggie with God, right? Oh, it's a, ooh, idolatry. Yeah, that's one of God's heavies. You bet it is. Many people behave like the man in the parable. Luke 12:19, it said to himself, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." The man in that story did not please God, not at all. That man was plainly callous. He was had a selfish attitude. He had a love for the material world, and it did not end well. And I don't know how many, you know, recessions and economic collapses we have to go through before we finally figure that out. It seems like some of the richest people in the world are some of the most unhappy. But it's, I know you're thinking, well, I don't know, it wouldn't be with me. Yeah, if I had that much money, I don't know what's wrong with them people, but, you know, it'd work just fine with me. Let me tell you something. Humanity has long been afflicted by this curse of covetousness. Jesus warned the people of his day, Luke 12:15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." There's an old saying, I don't remember who said it, but someone said, "I've never seen money make anyone rich." And it's true. It really is. In Colossians 3:5, the Apostle Paul directs us to put to death our fleshly desires, and that includes covetousness, which is idolatry. One translation puts it, coveting is equivalent to the worship of strange gods. Ouch. Worship of strange gods. Covet in the English language means intensively and obsessively desiring. And our tendency to covet can lead us to idolize these things, gang, to actually worship, find physical contentment in these issues. Think, if I could just have enough money, if I could just get married, you know, if I could just have a family, if I could just have that car, that job. And yet, the foolishness, the madness that runs through humanity, that we actually think, I know no one else is making it along them lines, but I'll be able to do that. Because we seem to never learn anything from anyone else. It's like we got to stick our finger in that electric socket ourselves. No matter how many times mom tells us that that's going to hurt. And you stick your finger in there, and then you're the first one to testify, you know, in the fellowship groups. Look, dude, finger, socket, electric, bad. And everyone's like, I don't know, you know, I heard Bobby saying that it hurts and stuff, but I don't know, I'm kind of curious about that. And so you go out and you stick your finger in that socket too. I mean, isn't the issue of premarital sex the greatest of that? It's like, yeah, you know, it's beautiful, I see it. I, you know, 90210, you know, it's awesome, you know. And everyone there, they're all happy, they're all sleeping together and everything. And then you go out and it's like, yeah, that wasn't so good. I kind of wish I hadn't done that. Ah, it's too late now. Mankind is obsessed with idols. God describes the man who pays deference to an inanimate object in Isaiah 44:17. This is great. He's speaking to that. And he says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." That's like me going, you know, out to my car and say, "Oh man, you're an awesome car. Deliver me, you're my God." Not a lot of relationship conversation there. Money, I mean, money is so fleeting. You've got it, it's gone. The stock market crashes, people jumping off buildings, and you know, pretty much just hell on earth, just breaking loose all over the place, you know. And doesn't seem to make anybody happy. And these attempts, they fail over and over again throughout all of the ages. This idea of trying to get these physical things that we put our hearts and minds upon to bring us happiness and safety and security and comfort. Gang, if it would do that, then why do people keep coming to Jesus? I mean, for thousands of years now, all this stuff has had the time to trump the true and living God. And yet, how come you're not all out working trying to earn your million before you're 30? Because you found something better. The problem is, gang, God finds this short-sighted view that we get ourselves involved into as something very detrimental, something very important. Paul discovered the truth, probably just as we did, when he stuck his finger in the electric socket. Paul said, I have learned. Please notice that. The great Paul the Apostle. He didn't say, someone told me and I accepted it. He goes, no, I've learned whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased, kicked down. I know how to bound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And sadly, gang, we got to learn this truth also. Oftentimes at a great personal cost. Paul wrote those words I just read there. He wrote those words in Philippi when he was living as a prisoner. He was in prison. Oh no, not like the prisons now. He didn't have color TV. You know, he didn't have his own, you know, toilet off over here in three squares a day. Nothing like that. He was chained in the mud. And if you've ever seen some of those prisons, I mean, pretty much they didn't have to worry about parole and that kind of stuff because you usually died there of, you know, dysentery and malaria and all kinds of really nice, neat diseases. Paul the Apostle, the great Paul the Apostle. I mean, is there anybody who ever served the Lord more than him? His whole adult life, he was a sojourner. He was going around establishing, strengthening, building churches, doing God's work. The last years of his life, he spent it retired in the Bahamas in a great island in a mansion. No, see, we think we're entitled to that, right? I work hard for Jesus. I go down to that church and I work in a coffee house. I work hard, you know, so I deserve a little sin in my life. You say, well, come on. Oh, let me tell you how many people think that way. I deserve a little cheating. I work hard for God. No, in fact, Paul spent the last years of his life as a prisoner. I don't think we could say Paul lived a covetous life. But yet Paul still realized he had so much to be happy about and the glory and the majesty that was coming. Gang, listen closely if you get one thing from me today. We have to stop living for this life. Christian, it's not about here no more. It's about the next life. This is quick. It's fleeting. Trust me. This is fast. It's gone before you know it. The Bible even says so. We've got to keep our eyes on the reality and the significance of our calling on this planet. We have to, you know, ignore this glitter of material gain, the temporal pleasures of the flesh. I leave you with this today. When we look at these issues for what they are, when we look at these issues as sin, not just character defects, no sin, suddenly the battle changes, the field of battle changes. Because so often, gang, we think that the danger's out there, and I got to tell you this morning that the danger's in here. Now stand.